Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We're still working through the Gospel of Matthew. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Some students of the Scripture believe that this is perhaps on Tuesday of his last week, being crucified on Friday of that week. So when we read these kinds of instructions and accounts, we need to understand that these things were uppermost on his mind. And right now we read how his enemies tried to trip him up, tried to discredit him as the Messiah of God. We saw last week in verse 15 that the Pharisees and the Herodians counseled together against him. The Pharisees and Herodians were enemies, but they joined together on this day. But Jesus confounded them with his answers. And so in verse 23, another group came to him. Let us hear the word of God. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship this morning and ask that you would teach us from this passage of Scripture, that you would set our minds upon you, help us to understand what you are like and why we need to give thanks to you and worship you and give you what is due you. And we also ask that you would teach us how to do that and what it means to love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as we read through verses 23 through 33, I'm sure some wheels began to whir in your heads this morning. What about this? A woman married to seven men, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they asked the question. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they were trying to catch Jesus in a fault and in ignorance. But he refuted them. And we're going to come back to that text a little later on. I want to move on to verse 34, that the Pharisees, seeing that neither they nor the Herodians nor the Sadducees could confound Jesus, gathered back together, and they sent one of their scribes, their experts in the law of God, to him to trip him up and ask him, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And their purpose was to get him in an answer. If he answered one of the Ten Commandments, then they would be able to say, "Well, what about the others? Is this law not great? Is that law not great?" And expose him as one who is ignorant of the law. But our Lord confounded them with an answer they could not return with, and that is, the greatest law of all is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. They could not respond. What does it mean to love God? Well, in order to talk about this, we need to understand some things from the Bible. First of all, we need to understand what the word grace means. That we do not love God because we first loved Him. But we love God because He first loved us. The word grace does not mean generally blessing. And I'm afraid, in studying this word in the ladies' Bible study a couple of weeks ago, that that's what the American church thinks grace is. When God shows grace upon you, He gives you a little blessing. That's not what the Bible word grace is. The word grace literally means undeserved favor, unmerited blessing. Absolutely no cause in the receiver of the benefit. A God who is so kind in His heart that He bestows forgiveness of sin, His daily presence, an eternal life upon a sinfully undeserving people. Grace looks at the receiver of the gift and finds nothing deserving the gift. Grace is a description of the kindness that is in God's heart to bring goodness and kindness to the undeserving. It is not because of what He sees in us, our goodness or our efforts or our works or our attempts. It is not because He sees a little spark of faith in us that He doesn't see in others, or because we are a little better than someone else. It is a word that describes the unconditional, unmerited, undeserving love of one who is so great and perfect, set upon those who are so undeserving and imperfect, out of the genuine goodness and kindness of His heart. That's what grace is in the Bible. It's more than a little blessing. We must understand what love is. The way God manifests His grace and kindness is through loving us. Herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is best seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, whereas upon an altar, the spotless Lamb of God was nailed to the tree to remove the barrier of sin, that we might experience the unconditional, undeserved, unmerited love of God. Such love, such kindness, such grace deserves a response. It is something to be admired as well as experienced. It is something to be copied in our life and in our hearts, as well as to be known. We love because He first loved us. What does it mean then to love God back? What does it mean when we say we love because He first loved us? Well, it means to love God. It means we actually love Him. It doesn't mean necessarily that we love the powerful truths of the Bible, or we love the inspiring story of the cross, which moves us to tears. It means that we love Him. We love Him because we admire Him, because we see the unquenched kindness of His heart, the goodness that rests in Him, His power, His righteousness, His mercy, His justice. We admire God for what He's like in His character and the way He shows His character in the universe. To love God means to love Him. But that love toward Him, which we are to return in our affections and in our worship, in our respect, goes beyond emotional love. It also includes a response to His first loving us that captures not only our hearts, but also our lives. John said in 1 John, "Herein is the love of God. If you want to know if your love for God goes beyond some kind of vague emotional response to Him, some kind of vague inspiration of the model of the cross, and it goes to actual respect, submission, and love, herein is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments, because they're His, because of who He is, because of what He is and what He's done for us in the face of Jesus Christ, His commandments are not burdensome," John said. We not only love His person, but we respect His word. And we pattern our life after His will as He reveals it in His word. Because the love of God and our holiness of life are inseparably tied together. On Tuesday of this last week, the Pharisees saw how Jesus confounded the Sadducees and asked Him this question, "Master, what is the great commandment of all, or which commandment is the first of all?" And our Lord answered them from Deuteronomy 6, an Old Testament text, that God said to Moses and to the people of Israel right before they crossed the Jordan River and went into the promised land and took Jericho. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second great commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love God? Well, in discussing this morning, I want us to look at the object of our love, the comprehensiveness of our love, and the signs of our love. The object of our love is God, but not just any God. Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter teach that men by nature reject what they know of God in creation and in their hearts and invent a God that they feel comfortable with. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And we look into pagan cultures and we see all kinds of totems and statues and rituals of one kind or another that think of God as evil or good, and you have to keep him off your back and for blessing if you give yourself to him or work for him or offer sacrifices to him. Cultures that have many gods, some have one God, but none have the Bible God. The God of the Bible is the God we're to love, not the God of our imaginations. And you may say, well, I believe in the Bible God, so I've passed that test. But wait just a minute. A lot of people say they believe in the God of the Bible, and yet a lot of people do not believe in Jesus Christ or follow him as Lord. A lot of people say they believe in the God of the Bible, but they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lot of people say they believe in the God of the Bible, but do not believe the Ten Commandments applies to them in any way. Some people look on the God of the Bible as the old man upstairs that kind of sits in a rocker and generally watches over creation and gets up out of his chair once in a while and comes and does something in your life. Others look upon him as a wrathful policeman who, if you go out of line, just one little step, he zaps you one. Has no mercy. Others look upon God as that big genie in the sky who invented himself to fulfill their needs, to do everything they want out of life, no matter their responsibility to live for him, and get mad when he doesn't do it just like they want it. There are times, as I was sharing in Sunday school this morning, when I've sat down with someone and read them a text from the Bible in which God speaks of himself and what he's like or what he does or how he saves. And I have heard this response back after just reading the text. My God isn't like that. Who is the object of our love? It must be the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture by the prophets and by the apostles and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Or else we have invented a false God in our minds that we feel comfortable with. There are times when I read about God in the Bible and it makes me very uncomfortable. To see how he feels or what he thinks about certain things. And at that point, the issue is, am I going to throw that aside? Or am I going to submit my heart to what the Bible says about him? The Bible says he's the creator, that he made the world and every individual in it. It says that he made us in his image for fellowship and to know him, and that we sinned against him and turned from him and decided to be God to ourselves and live our own way by our own will and our own desires. And yet he made us. It's interesting that the Bible describes God as the one who sustains every living creature. David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He also said, "Deliver my soul from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes." God is the kind of God that makes everyone and sustains everyone, whether they believe in him or not. That there are men of this world whose portion is in this life, whose belly is filled by God's care and love. And then with their mouths, after they get up from a good meal, they say to those around them, "There is no God." What kind of a God would put up with a world like that? Words that I myself have said when I was young. Living off of his goodness, breathing his air, picking my teeth after a good meal and saying, "There's no God." I'll tell you the kind of God that is. A God who is patient. A God who is kind. A God who loves men so much that he lets them live and feeds them and cares for them and brings his words in their hearing, calling them to repent and return to him, that he might embrace them as his own. He is a God who redeems sinners at great cost. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I do not think we can understand fully. I know we can't, and I sure can't express it. The suffering of the heart of God when he sent his son, his dear only begotten son, on a mission of degradation, humiliation, pain, and suffering. I love my children. When they hurt, I hurt. Jonathan's been on his back all week. He's got a back problem. He's in pain. And with every grimace of his face, I feel it right back here. And my stomach turns over because my son is in pain. But I say to you that that is nothing of the empathy and sympathy which God the Father had when he looked upon Calvary. And he saw the beloved son of his heart voluntarily take upon himself the sins of a guilty people and bear the shame and the guilt and the wrath that came from his own hand upon his head till the wrath of God was satisfied to the uttermost to pay for the guilt and shame of guilty people. Why do you think Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment, God the Father, who loved his son more than you love your children and ever can, saw the suffering of the nails, the humiliation, the spitting, the cursing, the ridicule that he endured on the cross, and far worse, the guilt and shame of sinners. And he saw his son hurt. And he felt the pain. And he saw the shame. And in that dark, bleak moment of history, God the Father turned his back upon his son and forsook him, that the punishment due to my sins and the sins of all who call upon his name might be taken away. We have a God who redeems sinners at personal cost, at the greatest of costs, who is so kind in his heart that he would, in the wisdom of his nature, devise a way for the guilty to be freed from his justice and live as though they had never sinned in a universe that never ends. The God of our imaginations cannot measure up to the love and grace and kindness and mercy and righteousness of such a God. Why would we want to love any other kind of God? The object of our love is the God of the Bible. Hating sin to the core of his being. Loving sinners at the core of his being. Where mercy and justice meet upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that God's love may now be just, and God's justice may not fall upon our heads anymore. See, he's a God to be admired. That is the object of our love. When we come into the worship service, this is what's supposed to be upon our hearts. That this week, God has loved me in Jesus Christ, and I owe him my words, my affections, my voice, and my submission. I am returning to him what he has first given me, love. And that's the only thing that makes worship services interesting to me, or edifying, or enjoyable. We don't sing perfectly. We don't fellowship perfectly. I sure don't preach perfectly. But we have a God who is worthy to be loved when we come in this place together as his gathered people, who has promised to meet with us. For where two or three are gathered in my name, said he, there will I be. He is the object of our love. Now Jesus, taking this commandment from the Old Testament, tells us how comprehensive our love should be. And I'm only going to take a moment of this. But he says we're to love God with all of our heart. Now the word heart in the Bible is used in various kinds of ways. Our physical heart. But it is really used as the center of our being. It means, when you say a person really has heart, it means that their personality, their being, is involved here. It's at the core of their being. This person has a heart for God. This person has a heart for their work. It means that this is important to them. It's the very heart of their being. And when we are to love God with all of our heart, it means that he is to be the center of our life, our thoughts, our work, our pleasures, on a daily basis. Just as the physical heart pumps blood through our body, giving life and refreshment and renewal, so our spiritual heart is that center of our being and what we think and feel and choose every single day. We're given a new heart when we become Christians. A heart that could not have loved him before now is able to love him by his grace. And we're to give him that kind of attention. God is not a corner of the heart. There's a little pamphlet that was written years ago that I read after I became a Christian called My Heart, Christ Home. I love that pamphlet. And it pictures the heart of man as a house with different rooms in it. That our Christ enters into our living room. And how we live together and spend time together. He enters into our library and tells us what to study and what to read. He enters into our bedroom and tells us how to love our spouse. And he enters into our closet where he meets with us alone and we pray to our God. To love God with all of your heart means to leave no corner of your mind, your thinking, your feeling unturned by his presence, by the knowledge of his love for you and your response to him. To love God with all of our mind means that we use our intellect to study and learn what God is like. That's why we have to read the scriptures as Christians. You cannot find a growing Christian who doesn't read the Bible. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." He said to his disciples, "If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and that truth shall make you free. And if the Son of God makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But it's tied to his word. To love God with all of our mind means that we actually give attention to our mind as Christians. We study God's Word. We try to apply God's Word in our life daily. We're to love God with all of our mind and all of our strength. There's no such thing as part-time Christianity, where we finally get our souls straightened out and we're headed for heaven. We got ourselves a good church we can worship in now. But don't ask me to think my way through daily about the way I think and feel and speak to my spouse, the way I raise my children, the way I work on my job, the way I serve in my employment, my school, my country. There's no such thing as that. For to love God with all of our strength means that we, having been so conquered by the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ, crucified for us, moves our hearts to seek Him, to love Him, and to serve Him with all of our strength. Christianity is not an insurance policy for heaven. It is a way of life. It is a walk. It is a change from living for self to living for God. But how do you know what that looks like? Well, Jesus gave two illustrations of what it means to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, I think. Think for just a minute of all the energies that go into just making a living, earning enough money to feed your family, clothe them, and shelter them. Studying a career, keeping current on what you must do, learning a job, long hours, overcoming problems at work, the time involved, the emotional stress involved, the commitment that must be made every day when the alarm clock goes off, and sometimes you want to say, boy, if it just wasn't today. And you punch the clock and you get out of bed and you get up and you get dressed and you go about the business that you're supposed to do. All of the energy and the strength and the effort and the will that it takes just to do that on a daily basis. Now, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That the kind of energy and effort that goes into earning a living is to be secondary compared to the kind of energy and effort it goes into loving God. Think of all the feeling and thinking and acting that it takes to love your family. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, as he was warning Christians in a current distress, some kind of persecution that was coming your way, you know, you ought to think about marriage, because it's easier to serve the Lord when you're not married in this present distress. Why did he say that? Because it takes commitment and daily accountability and emotional involvement and thinking and feeling and living in respect to a wife and to a husband and children daily. All of the emotions, the communication, the miscommunication, the effort that it takes to make a marriage. And yet Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Compared to the effort and energy and emotion that it takes to love a family, that should be called hate compared to what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The intensity and comprehensiveness of loving God is what Jesus is describing in the greatest commandment. And there is only one thing that will produce a life dedicated to loving God that way. I'm convinced of this. At least it's true of me, and I know it's true of many of you. The only thing that will make any of us seek to love God this way is a constant, continual, reminiscent view of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's only one thing that'll make you love your wife and your husband like you should. And that's looking at that cross and seeing how He loved you. It's only one thing that'll submit your will to commandments that you don't feel good about or you don't like or struggle with, and there are plenty of them that provide some difficulty, and that is a view of the cross of Jesus Christ where His love for you so overwhelms you that if He commanded you to do anything in this world, it would be a blessing to do it for Him who has loved you to death. That's the only thing that'll stop sin and put on obedience. It's the only thing that will overcome hatred and love your enemy. It's the only thing that'll get rid of bitterness and forgive as you've been forgiven. A sight of the cross of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is transforming, and it is the only motive and power in the universe that will overcome the stubborn, hard heart of man and make him a soft, loving creature again. Well, I'm going to stop here this morning. I have more to say, but I'll bring that out next time. But I will close with this. We haven't even gotten to the signs of love to God. But thus far, we must understand this. If you don't love God at all, and you find a cold, hard, indifferent heart and couldn't care less, then you need a Savior. And the only way that you can enter into the presence of such a God is by coming to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for cold, hard hearts that do not love God as they should and will still welcome you into His bosom. Come unto me, He said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You come to Christ as you are, dead, cold, lifeless, and He will give you life. And you may be a Christian this morning saying, I believe exactly what you're saying, what love is, but I look at my heart and I look at my life and I just don't love Him like I should like that. Well, of course you don't. That's why you need a Savior. You cannot love God perfectly. You cannot keep the laws and make yourself worthy of His love. The gospel is that He first loved us. And even the Christian that knows better and sees how far short he falls of the love of such a gracious God can come as you are today to Jesus Christ the Lord. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His blood was shed for imperfect Christians who do not love Him as much as they should. How can you lose with such a kind God, such a gracious Savior? Do you not understand that it is that kind of love that is so overwhelming, so kind to the helpless and to the sinful and to the imperfect that will finally conquer your heart and win your love? We love because He first loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Come to Jesus Christ. Look at the horror of Calvary and what your sin calls to Him, and understand that upon Calvary, when He was crucified and He took the shame of sinners upon Himself, the love of God was being manifested for all to see in its fullest measure. A love that transforms the human heart, that causes stubborn, blind, hard-headed sinners to finally submit and obey one who is so trustworthy, so kind, so gracious, so forgiving, and so loving. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, because He first loved us. Let us pray together.